you around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. It's season 2 of Torah Pills. I'm Jono, and joining me in the virtual truth2u studio all the way from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. Joining us from Indonesia is the author of Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, volumes 1 and 2. You can get a copy from his website, outreachjudaism.org. That's outreachjudaism.org. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Tobias Singer.
It's great to have me back. It's a big pleasure for the two of you in your condition to have me.
Well, speaking of which, we got some comments from the last program that we did.
Go ahead.
Sophie, the Truth to You comment queen. G'day, Sophie of Judaism is Not Christianity Minus Jesus. You can find it on Facebook. Strongly recommend you find it, like it, and engage. It's an excellent Facebook page. Sophie said, you three always sound like you're having fun, but this week, wow, Rabbi Tobias Singer is doing a Jono impersonation complete with Aussie accent. Priceless, she said. Yeah. She was convinced of your Aussie accent. How about I wasn't?
But
she
was. I don't think anybody was. I mean, that was like, I was like, I can't do it. I can't do the British. I think when you're born, when you come from Brooklyn, you know, which is the womb of the Jewish people, it's like there's something about your accent that's so seared in. That it's just very hard to think. Could die, whatever you might, whatever. It doesn't go.
You just keep practicing. Now, she was convinced. Not everyone was convinced. So here's a comment from James. James said, Tobia, I stopped listening because of your banter. This is not the comedy hour. If you are the smartest person in the room, it will be apparent. Jono, this is not the projection you need.
Quite right. No more funnies. No funnies.
Stop being funny, Tobia.
It's really, yeah. I
stop
apologize.
It.
I apologize. Yeah. But anyways, I just, I won't make any jokes. We're going to be completely serial over here. I just want to ask you a question, Jono.
Go on.
Do you think, in your brain, do you think that you don't have an accent? I mean, you think you sound normal?
No, of course I'm...
Do you realize that you have an accent, or is it just
Okay, so clearly I don't have an accent and you two do, but if I really have to analyze that statement, to be perfectly honest, you and I have the accent and Jason doesn't.
Thank you. I'll jump in here. I do not consider myself to have an accent, but as somebody that's not lived in the UK for like 25 years or something, when we do a recording and I hear myself back, I can not only hear my accent, but I can hear the dialect of the area where I grew up.
Wow.
So you might say you've got an English accent, but if I was to compare this accent with someone that lived maybe 100 miles away from me growing up, it'd be totally different. And I can hear my forefathers speaking when I speak, which doesn't make me very happy because they were all mud farmers. But so you might say, yeah, well, you know, everybody kind of came from... all the kind of English accents came from England, but I have to say that personally, I can hear my dialect when I hear my voice back. I'd love to have a proper clipped English accent. That'd be lovely, but I don't.
So I totally think that you have a proper English. I think everyone would agree with me. I love your accent. I think it's great. I love Toby's accent too. And both you guys, yes, you have accents. I don't have an accent.
Let me just say, if I had a British accent, I can charge twice as much for my lectures. Because even a garbage collector in England sounds more sophisticated and more intelligent than the President of the United States, but actually that actually wouldn't work. But anyways, we Brooklyn is so ethnocentric. You know, there's this Life magazine cover where like New York is the center of the universe and everything else is. So we see ourselves as like, you guys are just putting on this weird accent. But anyways, whatever.
Okay, so there it is. Jacinth. G'day, Jacinth. Now, she asks an excellent question, Toby, and I want you... this actually goes right into our Torah portion, and she asks a question. She says, on Yom Kippur, who is the high priest doing atonement on behalf of? We're talking about, she says, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30 and verse 33. Is that what a mediator does, she asks, and explain the difference. Now, what she's saying is, in the last Torah portion that we did, it was Vaikra, right? And you were talking about how there is no mediator. There's no mediator between God and us.
Mm.
And we don't need a mediator. Now she's saying, is the high priest fulfilling the role of a mediator? Can we answer this? I think we can answer the same question in regards to the way that chapter 9 opens up, if I may begin reading. It says, "It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, 'Take for yourselves a young bull as a sin offering, a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord and to the children of Israel. You shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering. Yeah. Also a bull and a ram as a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you.' So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourselves and for the people.'"
Okay.
"So offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded." Is he here, in this instance, acting as a type of a mediator?
No. Well, no. So I'll give you the answer, and this will tie into Leviticus 16. I remember a number of years ago, I give tours in Israel, and I was doing a tour in Sfat, where there's a great cemetery, and there is a mikveh, a place that one immerses, that is called the mikveh of the Ari HaKadosh, who was a great Kabbalist, who's a very great man. The mikveh, actually, this immersion place is very interesting. It's different. It's not just a collection of water, but it's an actual underground stream that flows through, which means on the level of mikveh, it is the highest level, because the water is not in the collected place. It's actually moving water constantly, but the water is also ice cold. But the Ari, according to Jewish tradition, Ari said, anybody who immerses in this mikveh will repent of their sins before they die. They will not die with sin, okay? Just the background. We're not going to go through any more of it now. Now, the problem is, to get to the mikveh normally, to get to this place, you'd have to walk through a cemetery. As a Kohen, I'm not allowed to walk into a cemetery. So how do I get to the mikveh? So there's a pathway that was assigned for Kohanim, that where we would walk through, and that part we were not walking over or next to graves. Okay. And I use that pathway in order to immerse in this mikveh. As it turns out, it is very well known that this part of northern Israel is on an earthquake fault, and there's been many very famous earthquakes that occurred there. This cemetery is estimated that there may be 250,000 graves that are there. It's very famous. Mm-hmm. Now, what happened, so I took this path to go to the mikveh. It was a very spiritual experience, but subsequently, people dug underneath this path to make sure that, in fact, there were no graves or bones there. And what was discovered was, in fact, because of the earthquake fault, that, in fact, bones were moved, and that place that I walked through, in fact, I was walking in a place that was contaminated. So therefore, I could have been more careful. This probably goes back 20 years ago. I could have been more careful and insisted on a better forensic testing of this path. And I did. I just depended on what people had told me. On the understanding of the time. And there was that was the understanding. But I could have been more careful and insisted on that people dig through this entire path to ensure that I did not come into contamination. I did not. I just assumed what I was told, and that is that there were no bones there, because there were no graves there. But because of, I should have known that because of the shifting of the earthquake, that bones and graves would be moved. And I didn't. So this is what would be called becoming contaminated, but doing it unintentionally. But I could have been more careful. You got it? So that is a classic example of somebody who would require a carbon chatos. You understand? Because I didn't do it intentionally, but it is so common, because also Jerusalem is on an earthquake fault, that's why no person is allowed to be buried in the old city of Jerusalem, because it's on an earthquake fault, there are earthquakes in Yerushalayim in the old city. In fact, the Al-Aqsa Mosque had collapsed a number of times in history because of it. I mean, down to the ground. They had to rebuild it. So therefore, in the old city of Yerushalayim, Kohanim typically lived, because that was never a problem, because no person no Jew can ever be buried in the old city. So it's corpse free. In fact, after the War of Independence, I had a conversation with your son, Jano, and I explained to him that, in fact, the 68 Israeli soldiers that died in the War of Independence, their bodies were removed. That was the first thing he did, was they removed their bodies and buried them on the Mount of Olives. So this, this anecdote really is important, because it demonstrates how easily someone can become contaminated. That means a priest can become contaminated, not realizing it, or even someone who's not a priest, but who has to eat from kudshim, those things that are sacred, and you have to be in a state of purity. But it is easy for someone to say, okay, there's no grave marker here, and therefore I can walk there and I'm clean. But subsequently it's found out that there was bones there that people didn't realize, and more forensic studies should have been done. Okay, so you get that. This is the big problem. And therefore, as you can imagine, this is a constant problem for priests who are finding out subsequently, like me, that what they thought was a place that was sterile was in fact not sterile. Okay. So did I do it intentionally? No. Could I have been more careful in retrospect? Yes. I repent of that. And I did that by literally reading these texts, because Hosea says, let us render for bulls the offering of our lips. I actually, to atone for that, I read through these texts in the Torah, because the prophet tells us that when you say it, it's as if you brought the sacrifice. But classically, now that anecdote conveys to you all these kinds of sacrifices that priests are constantly bringing because of this massive problem. And in fact, this problem is going to exist in the Messianic age, and that's why we have the carbon. That's why we're going to be in this portion of the week. I think this is actually, I'm glad this question was asked, because that's the big problem. People are coming into contact with things that are unclean, but they're not deliberately doing it, but they could have said, we need someone to do an archaeological dig to make sure this area is completely sterile. The old city, of course, is sterile completely, and they have, because there's no cemetery. No one's ever allowed to be buried in the old city. Now, I want to bring into view a passage that's very important, and that's Leviticus 16, verse 16. Because there it says very specifically of what all these atonements are made, what this atonement is for. And this is with regards to the goat that was sacrificed, and it made an atonement. And we find something very interesting here. Now, this is a very interesting passage. Could we go to Leviticus 16:16?
16:16 says, so he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions of all their sins, so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness.
Okay, so here's a very interesting passage. The passage raises a very big question, and that is, what do you mean he should make an atonement for the holy place? What kind of, did the holy place, v'chiper al ha-kodesh, which means that he should make an atonement for the sanctuary, did the sanctuary do a sin? Did it smoke a cigarette on Shabbos? And what What is this talking about? This phrase explains everything. Okay, so yeah, understand now what's going on. What does it mean, v'chiper al ha-kodesh? You should make an atonement for the sanctuary or for the holy place. The holy place, what did it do? It went to a I don't know what it ate on Yom Kippur. What did the holy place do? Okay. And here's something even more important that's going to blow your mind away. Until this point, we saw, this is very deep, so listen carefully, that the korban chata, a sin offering, can only atone for sins that are committed unintentionally. Now, unintentionally doesn't mean just an accident, but it means that you were a little reckless. There are times, for instance, when you're driving your car, and I'm sure almost every driver knows this, and you get a text message, you look at your phone while you're driving.
You're distracted.
And you're distracted, and suddenly you find you're veering off the road, and you get yourself back on. You realize, boy, this was stupid. I'll never text again while I'm driving, right? That's the kind of recklessness. You didn't mean to do it, but you were reckless. That's up until now, the Bible's been telling us that atonement for sin through sacrifice is only for unintentional sin, or in the case of the asham, the person confessed their sin, so they weakened the force of their sin that they committed originally. But here, if you look carefully, Leviticus 16:16, it says here, v'chiper al ha-kodesh, you should make an atonement for the sanctuary, mitumas b'nei Yisrael, umi pish'ehem. That means, now, pesha is a kind of sin, but it's a sin committed intentionally, okay? You see, the English strips this. V'chol chatoisom, and all their unintentional sins. So this sacrifice actually atoned for sins intentionally or unintentionally. So this, I have now raised a number of questions. The answer to this question, first of all, what does it mean to atone for the sanctuary? Number two is, how could a sacrifice, here we have a sacrifice that atones for a completely intentional sin. How could that be? Okay. This will help us understand this entire chapter and what's going on. Okay. So in Tanakh, we see that in order for someone to atone for a sin, they not only have to confess their sin, but they also have to turn away from the sin, which means when they are, let's say a person eats pork. So in order to atone for that, a person has to confess their sin, but they also have to, the next opportunity they have where they might want to eat pork, they have to not eat it, and they have to eat something kosher, which means do something that is the opposite of my sin, which shows my repentance. I actually have to do the action, and doing that now is an atonement. Remember what the Bible always says, and turn away from your iniquity. Okay, you got that part? So therefore, sometimes things that have really nothing to do with atoning for sin could atone for sin because you're undoing what you did wrong. And that's the case here. The case here is that a person who transgresses, that means what I did, for instance, one would call a unintentional sin. I walked where I thought it was sterile. Mm-hmm. Turns out it wasn't. Or I, let's say, did it deliberately. I just didn't care and I sinned intentionally. I wouldn't do that, but someone might do that. So in that case, how would I atone for a sin where I was impure and then went into the temple intentionally? The answer is I would have to bring a sacrifice in temple in a state of complete purity. You follow? That means I'd have to undo it. I'd have to reverse it.
Right.
And that's what's happening here. The reason why the high priest is chosen is because all of us always are in question of, are we in a state of contamination or not? There's always that question of maybe, 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 maybe. The high priest was kept in a completely sterile environment all the time. It's not that he's a mediator. It's just we can be absolutely certain that the high priest was tahor, was pure, because he never was in any place where there can be any question that he was that he did not become contaminated. Mm-hmm. As such, there's a principle, shemeya ka'ina, that, or if someone can perform a mitzvah on behalf of someone else. Because when the priest would bring a sacrifice, in most cases it's unintentional, he's not a mediator, he's just someone who is certified, has like a certificate. We know 100% this guy definitely did not come into contact with a dead body or anything that is impure. And therefore, he can bring a sacrifice for everyone else. It's not that he's a mediator. That's pagan. The mediator is what you find in the Greco-Roman world. It's just we have a person, this person is certified, guaranteed he's pure. And therefore, when he brings and now we know what this means, v'chipar al-kodesh means, doesn't mean that the sanctuary smoke a cigarette on Shabbos, on Yom Kippur. It means those sins that apply to the sanctuary, meaning mitunas b'nei Yisrael, specifically by becoming impure. It did make a difference. It was knowingly or unknowingly. Why? Because now it's undoing exactly what we did wrong.
Right.
So the priest is not acting as, this is such a brilliant question, is not acting as a mediator. He's just the person. He was actually kept in seclusion. He did not leave Jerusalem. He didn't leave the old city. He didn't leave. He was always in a sterile situation. You'll see they were actually kept in one place. They weren't allowed to move. And therefore, he could bring that sacrifice because we can rely 100% that he brought a sacrifice in a state of cleanliness. And therefore, everybody else, therefore, could be soimech, could rely on his, that he is sterile, that he is uncontaminated. He's not a right. mediator, okay? So that's how you have to understand this. Mediator is completely pagan. In fact, we know when the Ten Commandments, just to end this off, when we see the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, the Jews, and Moses is very angry at the Jews for wanting a mediator. You know, if you look, and we talked about this, and you go to the end of Exodus 20, the Jewish people were so frightened. They were saying, we can't listen to God, Moses. You took, and Moses didn't like that. Didn't like that. He wanted you to go directly. And we see Samuel was very uncomfortable with the idea of the Jews having a king. Ultimately, God said, do it. But Samuel was uncomfortable. So the idea of a mediator is wrong. What we do have, however, is that if we're going to select somebody who is going to bring the sacrifice on behalf of everyone to undo that sin of contamination, we're going to have one person who is just certified sterile.
Who is certified. That's right. Who's certified. And now this is
happening.
You say he's making the sacrifice on behalf of everybody, but he's not taking on their sin.
No, of course not. He's not taking on this sin. That's nonsense. He's just certified. And you can see, by the way, what the high priest had to do and how he was kept in seclusion and he wasn't allowed to move. He had have, don't ask what they went through to make sure this, and they had always, by the way, not only him, but they had always a backup high priest at all times in case he became, something happened or he had to be married. Let's say his wife died. I'm not kidding. Because if he had to be married, we learned that from a verse. He couldn't be a bachelor or a widower. So they always even had a backup person in case that person's wife died. Don't ask what they went through. I mean, I can go through it. It's beyond the
well, you know, we're going to read about the gravity of that high office in the following chapter. We're going to get there very soon. But Jacinth, thank you very much for that excellent question.
It's
and
a
thank
brilliant
you, Tobia,
question. But
for the answer,
yeah, that's what's really happening. He's certifiably clean, so he can guarantee. So just like on Shabbos, I can make Kiddush. Sanctify, you know, make Kiddush, and everyone says Amen, and that's good. In Judaism, a person can form a mitzvah for somebody else, and everyone says Amen, it's true, and it's fine. There's only one time that a person only one thing that no one could do for anyone else, and that's say thank you. We'll get into that another time, but sure. In fact, but to say moedim, to say thank you, everybody had to say thank you through a Thanksgiving. Thank you can't be done by anyone else but you personally, but that's a whole different stuff. But that's what's going. These are not mediators. These are just the person who's certified. Guaranteed he is pure, and therefore he could do it. If he does it, he'll undo your sin. Not that he takes on your sin, he's just bringing the sacrifice on your behalf, and you're guaranteed that this guy, no one else can be guaranteed as much as him, that he is certifiably sterile.
Right.
That's what's happening.
Excellent. Now, here we are in chapter 9, and Aaron makes the appropriate, brings the appropriate sacrifices. He performs the duty of the high office. And in verse 22, it says, Aaron lifted his hand towards the people and blessed them. We talked about that in the last portion as well. And came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Yes.
This is
so incredible. This did not exist in the Second Temple, but in the First Temple, throughout Jewish history, and the Second Temple we didn't have this, there was always a fire on the altar that was from God. It was a supernatural fire. It was actually in the shape of a lion, and it was there. We lost it in the Second Temple period. There was actually 12 things that we had in the First Temple that we didn't have in the Second. But in fact, the fire was a heavenly fire that consumed. And we're about to come to a great notice, tragedy. By the way, I just want to tie this in. The name of this portion is Shmini, is the eighth day. The number eight always indicates l'mayla min ha-teva, something that is supernatural, above nature. Of course, when we think about Hanukkah, so 8 days, why eight? Why didn't God just let the... it would have been enough that for 7 days the menorah remained lit from what was enough for one. But eight is an indicator, is beyond nature. And that's the point that we talked about in a previous show, and that is that, remember, this is God built a house for us, which is our universe, that is guided by the laws of nature. And if you violate those laws of nature, if I eat something poisonous, I'm going to die from it. If I act recklessly and violate the laws of that God created for this world. In the same, now what we're dealing with here, without understanding this point, you really will have a lot of trouble for a very, very painful event's about to happen. The sanctuary, whether it was a tabernacle, which means a portable temple, or the permanent temple, remember what I explained is we're created B'Tselem Elohim in the image of God. And that's why Bezalel, we talked about the name Bezalel. We are creating a house for God that is not governed. This is God's house. Mm-hmm. And we see very clearly in 1 Kings 8 that King Solomon, when he inaugurates the first temple, he said, this is the house for God. And God says, V'asili Mikdash, you should make the a house, a holy place, and I will dwell near. Well, Solomon says, the whole heaven, the universe can't contain you. But the key point that you must remember is that the laws of nature, or the laws that make sense to us, the laws of thermodynamics and all these fine-tuned laws do not apply to this house that we built for God, just like he built one for us. And therefore, we have to follow with great precision exactly work within the parameters of the supernatural laws that apply to God's house. Without understanding that, cannot understand what's about to occur, and it's a great tragedy that we're about to encounter. So this is God's house. This is not a place that is governed by the laws of nature. It's obviously a place that is outside the laws of nature because it's a house for God.
Mm. Jason, what's going through your mind, my friend?
Oh, well, before we skip into 10, I just wanted to go over some things from chapter 9 very quickly. Can I ask you first, Jono, in 9 verse 4, what do you have?
Also a bull and a ram as a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you.
Ah, I see. I have, today the Lord appears to you, in the perfect tense. That's kind of interesting. So in my translation, and I think in the Hebrew, it doesn't say will appear, it says appears, like it's right. happened already, which is kind of odd. And I love the way that the concrete nature of that doesn't lead to the reader questioning whether something's going to happen. I mean, you can question whether the people are going to bring the sacrifices, but what definitely is going to happen is that God was going to appear to the people. And I think that that's kind of, it's beautifully written in the text I'm reading from, but when I checked a few of my other Christian translations, it did say will appear, and I just want to check whether the King James was the same. Yeah. Kind of interesting. The other thing was the sacrifices that the priests brought up in chapter 9 have a specific order, and I thought that was worth going through very quickly, because each of those types of sacrifice have, if you like, a meaning attached to them. So the order goes like this. It was a sin offering, a burnt offering, a meal offering, and a peace offering. And they are symbolic of sin offering, purification, burnt offering, self-surrender or self-sacrifice to God, meal offering, when you dedicate what you do to God, so your work to God, and a peace offering, fellowship with God. And what I really enjoy here is that this is a picture, really, of, and we're going to find this later on in the Torah portion too, not only what the priests have gone through or the land has gone through, but also what we go through as people. So when we see what Israel did, they purified themselves and got rid of their false idols, and then they self-surrender, if you like. They gave up parts of their belongings and themselves to build the tabernacle. Then they worked together towards building the tabernacle, and then they ended up able to have fellowship of God in the tabernacle. And then we can see the priests here doing exactly the same thing, but with full-on sacrifices that allow the people to do the same. And us today, if we read through something like Ezekiel 18, it tells us to do the same things. We had to turn away from the things that are bad, to repent, to surrender what we have done wrong to God, then to consecrate ourselves to God, to do what's good for God, and then that allows us to have fellowship with God. And it's only like in the Torah portion, it's a list of events that Aaron and his sons do to animals, but when you kind of break it down into what those things mean, it's still totally relevant today, and that I enjoyed that a lot. That blew my mind.
One other point that's going to be very important in a moment, just to comment on what Jason said, and that is that there actually were, as you said, three different offerings that were brought. These offerings that we see here, some of them are what's called Kodshei Shah, and one of them is called Kodshei Doiris, which means we see offerings here that were only for one time in history. It's a unique offering, never to be repeated again. It was for the dedication. And there is going to be a Kodshei Doros, which is a sacrificial offering that was a part of the ordinary tabernacle service that would always be brought. And this is going to become a very big issue soon when Aaron, we're going to get to it in a moment, is going to question whether the Kohanim, given the, because of the death of Aaron's sons, are they required to eat from the sacrifice that was a Kodshei Doros, that which was ordinary offerings that were part of a regular sanctuary service? But we'll get to that. But it's a very good point you brought out. Thank you.
Chapter 10, it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire, is what I've got, profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So when so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. My goodness, Toby, I mean, how difficult.
This is so tragic. The Jewish people still mourn over these two young men. I believe they were 20 and 21 years old, respectively. I'm pretty sure about that. These were unmarried men, so they died. They didn't leave over children. The immense tragedy that occurred here is shocking. Now, our sages tell us, I'm going to say something, and this is going to sound a little mundane, but then you'll get it'll maybe give light to what's happening here. So our sages give us an example. Rashi brings this down, but it's talking about in the Talmud that it's like a doctor who says to someone who's ill, look, don't be in a place that's cold or a place that's damp, because you can die. And the person didn't heed the doctor's advice. And they died as a result of being in a damp, cold place. The question, of course, arises: this parable. Why is it a doctor and a patient? Why isn't it a rabbi and a student? See, it means why doesn't the rabbi say it's a very every word our sages use in every anecdote, every parable really has to be a parable. It has to parallel the story. What's these two people, Nadav and Avihu, were really very holy people, but they had violated the laws of nature, of supernatural nature, by coming close in the presence of God with a foreign fire, which means that it just so happens that if somebody eats something that's poisonous, they'll die. It was just a matter of fact that when you're in that state of holiness, it can kill you. And we're warned over and over again that this kind of activity will kill you. There seems to be also the fact that in a moment we're going to see that there's a warning given to Aaron and his sons, be careful not to drink any wine, meaning have any alcohol. Our sages point out that it seems that they were filled. Remember, we just talked about how they were filled with joy and happiness. Mm-hmm. And wine is part of the libation it seems to indicate that perhaps they had in their joy and so on, they had a little bit of wine, and therefore they didn't, their requisite intellect was not exactly in place. And they had done something, and because of their state of holiness, and because of how great this place was, I mean, here's a place that was inaugurated was built by Moses. It was for 7 days, and this was the inauguration, that such a calamity could happen. I could explain this also a little bit further, if you'd like, only because this, I think, is a very troubling event, and maybe I want to help people out because people struggle with this, but you tell me if you want me to.
No, I do want you to, but maybe I'll just read a little bit more so that people get a bit more of the picture, because it says that then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Itamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which God has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And this, and as you mentioned, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting. Lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And it certainly, that does imply that perhaps that had something to do with it. And it says that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses.
Just one point. So what's happening is that Aaron, of course, can't go in to retrieve his dead sons, because he can't go, he can't become...
He's in the middle of the...
He also is a priest. A high priest cannot even become contaminated by his own relatives.
Oh, wow. Right?
Yeah. That means just so people know the law, the laws of a Kohen. So a Kohen cannot become, can never go into a cemetery, but a regular Kohen who is not a high priest can become contaminated. That means can't come into contact with his seven relatives, his immediate family. Okay? Mm-hmm. But in this case, this was a special case. What happened was the cousins were called in, who were Levites, to really take out to remove the bodies. You notice that the fire came in literally and burnt them. It sounds terrible, but incinerated them from the inside, because their tunics were, their clothing were completely intact.
Mm,
you notice that. So what's happening is the other sons of Aaron, they too were not allowed to go in. We're talking about Eleazar and Isamar. They weren't allowed to go in. Aaron couldn't go in, but in fact, the cousins who were Levites, they were able to bring the bodies out. People need to understand that right now, Aaron, Eleazar, and Isamar are in a state of what's called an onen. Mm-hmm. So if you don't, this is going to be very important in a moment, and that is an onen is that when God forbid, when someone dies, who is your immediate family, God forbid, lo yalenu. So a person at that moment, until the body is completely buried and put in the ground and covered, a person is exempt from all mitzvot, all commandments.
Mm-hmm.
A person doesn't have to wear tefillin. It doesn't wear tefillin, doesn't do anything. Why? Because they're in such a state. First, two reasons. Number one, they're in such a state of unbelievable mourning that they can't possibly perform mitzvahs out of joy. And number two is that they're consumed with ensuring their obligation, ensure that their relative is buried properly. This is going to become a very big issue. There is a larger picture here that could be explained, because I know this is very mystifying to people. And I want to do is actually ask another question that's going to really make the problem even greater. I want to highlight the problem.
Mm-hmm.
We see in Tanakh that the temple was defiled on many different occasions.
Mm-hmm.
On some occasions, it caused a horrible situation. I'll give you an example. In 2 Chronicles 26, we see it also alluded to in Isaiah 6. We see that Uzziahu, Azariah, he brought ketoret, he brought incense, which only a priest is permitted to bring. He was a very holy man, this king. He was the grandfather of Ahaz, the great-grandfather of Chizkiyahu. And it caused the terrible earthquake, because he was so connected to God. He was so holy. This was a great, great king who actually reigned for 52 years. At that time, that was the longest any Davidic king ever ruled, that it caused an earthquake, and he had to actually spend the last years of his life living in a cemetery, and he became a mitzora. He got saras. So you see there that there's sort of an upper temple, a heavenly temple, and a lower temple. And when that there becomes a disconnect between the lower and the higher, it creates an explosion. We see here the height of the explosion was literally the death of these two young men. We see in the case of Uzziah, Azariah, it's the same person, he just called two different names, it causes an earthquake. But one of the things I think that might cause people to scratch their heads is, you know, there were kings like Menashe who actually brought idols into the temple and was sacrificing abominations on the altar. No earthquake, nobody gets burnt up, you know. Ahaz defiled the temple so disgustingly that he actually sent his craftsmen to Damascus to create a blueprint to replicate the idol worshipping the Assyrian mm-hmm. altar to build it. So, like, why weren't there earthquakes then? Mm. Why wasn't people burnt up then? This is, in Judaism, we ask questions in order to highlight a point, okay? So the question is so obvious, and that is, we see that the holier the people are, the greater the consequences are.
Right.
And what's obviously occurring here is that in the days of Menashe, as an example, where you had no king that was, even though he repented at the end of his life, it was so defiled that it was so divorced.
He was a bad egg from the beginning, right?
It was a disaster. So it was like he wasn't even married. That means, couples sometimes when they get divorced, they don't get divorced completely. They start sleeping in separate bedrooms, and then eventually one takes another apartment, but they haven't divorced yet. You understand? But they're already so completely demolished. That's the case of Menashe. In the case of Menashe, who ruled even longer for 55 years, they were already... Now, Menashe, at the end of his life, does repent, which is the message is...
Well, he does repent, but not before he's carried away
he's in Babel when he repents at the end. And he's actually restored. And the message there is, if Menashe could repent, anyone could repent. I mean, that's the message here. No one's worse than him. And if he could repent, then you could. I don't care how bad you think you are. But the key point is that the holier the situation is, the more the connect is, the greater the consequences are. Mm. When you're in living with your wife and you're in the same bed and you share the bonds of marriage, so then any kind of sin becomes very great. If you're living in two apartments, it's you understand? So that's what's happening here. The greater the person is, the greater the consequences are.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. The higher the office, the higher the consequences.
Exactly.
Yeah. So it continues on, and it says, Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Itamar, his sons who were left, take the grain offering that remains and the offering made by fire to the Lord, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due, your son's due, of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. For so I have been commanded, the breast of the wave offering and the thigh heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring as an offering of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by statute forever, as the Lord commanded. Then Moses made careful inquiry. That's interesting. Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. And there it was, burnt up. And he was angry with Eleazar and with Itamar, the sons of Aaron who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, since it is most holy?
Yeah, so this is very critical. And we're about to see the humility of Moses. This is, if you want to know why... I pray that I should merit to see him in the resurrection of the dead. You're going to see what happens. Aaron actually questions the instructions that Moses gave. That means that, remember I explained to you that we had three offerings, but two offerings were unique for the occasion. So they were unique for the occasion, so they overrode the fact that they were an Onan. Their brothers had just been killed. But they're going, well, this other offering is an offering that goes on over and over again throughout all generations. We should be exempt from that offering, you see? Mm-hmm. Now, what happens is, Aaron says to his brother, what's going on? And Moses was like a little upset, like, what's going on? And then he asks Hashem what he should do. And here you see example of the oral Torah in action, where there's a dilemma of what overrides what when you have two different principles and they're clashing. And what happens is, you'll see how Moses responds.
Mm. So it says, Moses is saying, God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation and to make atonement for them before the Lord. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded. And Moses and Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?
Right.
So when Moses heard that, he was content.
Ah, there, he approved. This is giving me shivers. So this now we understand, or else if you don't understand what's going on. So what's happening is we have this one offering that is an offering that would be an offering of Doros, of all generations. He's saying we should really be exempt from that. And when Aaron made this case to Moses, the words, Vayishma Moshe, and Moses heard, Vayitav Be'enov, and it was good in his ears. Mm. Which, you see, there's no pride. This is a guy, this is Moses, a guy, forgive me, God, for saying that. This was a man of God who had, when the Torah says later on that there was no person who was more humble than Moses, most people go, what do you mean? You're questioning me? I'm Moses. Oh, no. Mm. Moses heard, he understood the argument or the position that Aaron was putting forward. Moses heard it, Vayitav Be'enov, and it was good in his ears. No protest. Right away, Moses says, that's, you're right. Mm. You notice the kind of person Moses was. No, there's no self in it. It's just what is right and what is wrong. A complete onov, a completely humble person. That's what we should see from this verse 20, the end of chapter 10.
Chapter 11, foods permitted and foods forbidden, or rather, what is food and what is not food. Jason, what goes through your mind?
So when we do read this, though, we see a whole list of animals which are deemed clean and animals which are deemed unclean. We as people, we get to choose every day what we eat and what we don't eat. You know, I can go out to the store now and buy a whole load of pancakes and donuts, which now I'm thinking about it seems like a relatively good idea. Or I can go and buy a load of salad, or I can go and buy a load of steak. They won't have an effect on me. You know, they might have an effect on me spiritually, thinking about it. If I spend a week eating wholesome, good food, I'm going to probably feel like I have a lot more energy. I'm going to feel a lot better about myself, a lot more regular. And if I spend the week eating red meat and bread, I'm probably going to feel pretty heavy and not very happy. Sure. So, you know, we should. But this really, for me, seems like a voluntary idea. It's a submission to a list of rules. Because in your own house, you know, when the tent is closed, what you eat and what you don't eat is really between you and God. This isn't something that most people are going to be able to catch you on. You know, it's not like a big community effort. So if you were out like the guy in the Torah picking up sticks on Shabbat, he's going to get spotted, you know? Mm. But this is something that it's a very personal thing, I think, your diet. So I have two questions for Tovi here. One of them is to do with clean and unclean. And it's one that always comes up. Noah was told the difference between clean and unclean animals, but here we've got the differences between clean and unclean animals laid out. So my question is, did Noah have the same information as we have in this book? Did Israel at that time, because it possibly had members in the community who had a different background to the Hebrews, they didn't know these rules. Is that why they were outlawed again? Basically, was there one law for clean and unclean from the beginning that Noah knew? Or did that law get curated and changed as time went on? That's question one. Question two, if eating unclean food makes a person unclean, what does that actually mean to be unclean? Because, I mean, physically we feel the same. Obviously, our relationship with God changes, but I'm curious about the effects on you as a person that unclean brings. What difference does that make to your relationship with God? Two probably madly huge questions, but they're two that come to mind.
Once again, Jason, you're asking brilliant questions. And in fact, your questions are asked almost verbatim in the Talmud. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi, who was a holy, holy man of God, points out what you point out. First of all, the Torah never changes, and therefore what we see in Genesis 6 and 7, where when Noah is told, look, of the clean animals, you had to bring seven because you're going to have to bring them as sacrifices, in addition to the species that had to be brought to preserve them, they're the identical species. Torah does not evolve, it doesn't change, and therefore Noah had the information of what is, how to identify a clean animal from an animal that is unclean. But our sages tell us something very special. If you look back in Genesis 6 and 7, you'll know that God doesn't tell Noah all this. It makes you contaminated. Pigul hu lachem. It's an abomination to you. If you notice, none of that kind of very strong worded description that we see here. It's an abomination. Don't touch it. It's filthy. It's an abomination. None of that is in Genesis 6 and 7. Now, the answer obviously is in the time of Noah, there were no Jews. The Jewish people haven't been created yet. The Jewish people only really become established as a Jews really at the end of Genesis. We have the 12 tribes that will comprise the Jews, and the Jews received the Torah at Mount Sinai in the beginning of the book of Exodus. So there were no Jews in the time of Noah, but the great saints of the past kept the Torah, especially when the land of Israel, and certainly Noah was not going to bring sacrifices of unclean animals. But you notice there, because these commandments of clean animals and unclean animals apply strictly to the Jewish people, that we only find this language, very strong language, only in Leviticus, because it's unnecessary in Genesis. The Torah doesn't have to tell Noah it's pigul hulachem, it's uncleanly, you shouldn't touch it. It's not necessary. And this demonstrates to us the Torah is careful. The Torah uses clean words. The Torah is careful not to say something that is harsh or unpleasant if it's not necessary. Because going back in Genesis 6 and 7, it wasn't, the Jewish people hadn't been established yet. And therefore, contamination of what eating non, we'll get to, that's going to be your question too. We'll discuss that in a moment. But what eating non-kosher food does to the neshama, to the soul of a Jew, that didn't apply at the time. And therefore the Torah doesn't speak in harsh language. The Torah speaks in gentle language unless it's absolutely necessary. Warning. So here, that's why we don't see that in Genesis 7, but it is, of course, no one knew these laws that we have in Leviticus, but he didn't have to know all this. It's don't eat it. Just know that this is a sacrifice you'll bring from. The second question is, what exactly does eating non-kosher food do to a Jew? This commandment is called a chok, which means that it's a kind of a commandment which has no apparent logical reasoning for it. We have many such commandments that we don't really understand why. Why does horse meat, I don't know, maybe it is nutritious, I don't know, but why is horse meat forbidden? But it injures our neshama, and it's not apparent to us. You know, it's very interesting. I got my Samsung Note 3, I remember a few years ago, which is my cell phone, a really good cell phone. It's a big screen because it's easy for me to see on it. And then if I turn the volume up, because I love to enjoy listening to music, I happen to love blasting music really loud with my headphones on. What happens is that if I push the volume up too high on the Samsung, it actually stops me, warning, when you have only when the headphones are plugged in that this could damage your ears. That means now, in truth, if you listen to music very loud in headphones and blast it, at that moment, after you finish listening to a song, you may not perceive that there's been damage done to your hearing. But in the long term, we know for a fact that listening to music too loud ultimately injures our hearing. It is imperceptible immediately, but eventually what happens is the person becomes damaged physically, the hearing becomes damaged. What the Torah is saying is we don't know the reason. I could sit here and go through what Maimonides tells us about the different animals and so on. I'm not going to do that. You can look it up in Mor Nevuchim, the Guide to Perplex, where our sages try to in some way give what reasoning there may be for why is this species kosher, not kosher. I'm not going to do it here. These are clearly chukim. We generally try to stay away from this. And the reason is that if we find an exception to the reasoning given, we may say we don't have to keep it. So they should be accepted as a chok, which means a commandment which there is no obvious reason for it. But we do know that it damages the neshama. It's imperceptible. Just like smoking a cigarette. You know, it says on the pack of cigarettes, warning, it'll kill you. And in many countries, they even have a picture of what a damaged lung looks like. Why do they have to put it on the pack? The reason is that if a 20-year-old picks up a cigarette and smokes it, there's no perceptible damage that you can't tell that you're really hurting yourself. So the package is saying, look, you can't perceive it, but we're telling you this is going to kill you. And here is a picture. You better see it. So the Torah is saying, look, you can't perceive it. You can't see it, but I want you to know that this is damaging a neshama if a Jew puts this inside of his body. And that's clearly what's happening here. It's not perceptible, and therefore we need warnings. When it's perceptible, when it's obvious, you don't need big signs to explain to you. For instance, if I buy a knife in the store, does it have a sign on the knife, don't stab yourself in the head? Imagine I buy a knife because I want to chop vegetables. A nice, sharp, big knife made in Switzerland, right? Where they make, or the Germans, they know how to make knives, right? So does it say, warning on the knife, do not stab yourself in the eye? How come it doesn't say it? But on a pack of cigarettes, it says, warning, this will kill you. I ask you a question. Sure. The answer is that you can see, if you take a knife and you stab yourself in the nose, it's going to probably do. You don't need a warning. The warnings are necessary when it is not.
Well, you say that, but now we have, you know, you order a coffee and you get a takeaway cup that says, warning, contents hot. You know, maybe eventually it'll be legislated that you'll need warning signs because one guy is going to buy a knife, accidentally stab himself in the eye, and go, I didn't know it was sharp. Right. And then we'll have to have signs on these things.
You know, because there's a lawsuit. There's one lady who bought from McDonald's a coffee and she spilt it on herself and sued McDonald's. I don't know.
That's right. And so, now they're going to have
so
these signs.
So they put this so they don't get sued anymore. The point is, if a person buys a knife, there's no sign on the knife, don't stab yourself in the brain. Why not? Because you don't need a sign. You understand? So the sign, but when you make the headphones sound too loud, you damage your ears, but you can't tell. And when you smoke a cigarette, you can't tell. It's not perceptible that you're really causing damage to your lungs and to your heart and to all parts of your body. And that's why the Torah is telling you, you can't see this. But it's not a knife that says, warning, don't stab yourself in the head. You understand? Right. Just understand that. This is imperceptible. Therefore, warnings are necessary. On my Samsung Galaxy Note 3, there is a warning every time I raise the volume too high when the headphones are put in. If the headphones are not in, the warning doesn't come up because then it won't damage my ears. So that's what's happening over here. But these are two brilliant questions. And it's discussed in Talmud Tractates on Edge. Brilliant question, Jason. Thank you.
You mentioned the word abomination. I think it's mentioned in this chapter no less than perhaps 10 times, I think. It really does drive it home as to what is not to be.
That's why, like a pack of cigarettes, it says causes cancer, it will kill you if you're pregnant. Pictures of lungs
pictures.
Damaged lungs. Why so much things? Because the wood, it's not just the more dangerous it is. In fact, stabbing yourself in the head with a knife is probably more dangerous than smoking a cigarette. But right, why? So what we see is that we have in our own lives more signs and more warnings when it is less apparent. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? You get the point here?
Yeah.
Of course, the Torah is smashing you over the head. Warning, warning, kill you, it'll kill you. Like if you get a carton of cigarettes on the outside, it'll kill you. You'll die of every disease that lists it for you. Right. On alcohol, it tells you because you can't tell. But when you buy an axe, it doesn't say, by the way, don't take the axe and chop your head in half. Why doesn't it say it? I imagine that's even more dangerous than smoking a cigarette. The reason is you don't need it.
It's pretty obvious.
Ah, exactly.
There it
that's
is.
That's why. So this just helps you understand. That's why it turns out you don't get it. This is going to damage. I'm going to tell you this. My holy friends will continue. There was a great rabbi. They were holy Jews in the Holocaust. Now, in the Holocaust, in Auschwitz and other death camps, of course, Jews didn't have food. They had, of course, eat whatever was given to them by the Nazis, which was next to nothing. I just share this little anecdote that was written. Jackie Mason is a very famous comedian. His father was a very great rabbi who wrote the name of the book I forget, but it was about how religious Jews lived in Auschwitz, and because there were many laws. Of course, you could eat anything, because if your life is in danger, you can eat non-kosher food. And in fact, they showed methods of how Jews in the camps, how they survived. They would take dog food. They would have one Jew would distract the dogs that the Nazis had. May they perish in hell. So one Jew would go where the dogs were leashed up and distract them. The dogs would run towards them. And then another Jew would run and grab the dog food and run away with it. And that's what they ate. That's how they survived. I mean, that was just one method. There were very pious, and you were permitted to do that. When your life is in danger, with the exception of three sins, you can violate, you can eat treif if your life is in danger, eat non-kosher if life is in danger. But there were, it's recorded very beautifully, that in fact there were holy Jews in Auschwitz who felt that the, and I'm not going to explain why, because I can never walk in their moccasins or anything. Can't imagine being there. But there were Jews who even in the camps, did everything they could not to eat non-kosher food. I remember I was at the King David Hotel once with Elie Wiesel, and we were talking about the spirits in the camp. And he shared this with me. He said in his bunker in Auschwitz, there were two pairs of tefillin. They somehow got it in. And if they were caught by the Nazis putting on tefillin, they would be executed immediately. Mm-hmm. And he said there was a long line every morning before they were called out to be counted to put on tefillin. They risked their lives. And in fact, Jews who were able to get their hands on some sort of fat, they would put it aside a little bit so to light the Hanukkah menorah in Auschwitz. They would assemble it, and just they only had enough of one candle from the fat that they were able to collect that people took from their food. It means there were Jews who took this so seriously that they tried their best, even in the most unimaginable circumstances, not to put this in their mouth, because they sent. Why did they do? They were permitted to, because these people who were going way beyond the law, and maybe they. But the point is that they felt, the sense was that by putting non-kosher food in their bodies, even though it was permitted under those circumstances, would damage their neshama in a way that was unacceptable. And I just wanted to mention that very brief anecdote. Anyways, let's continue.
No, thank you for that. It's verse 45. We are given a reason. It says, the reason why you are not to eat these abominations, these things which are not food, the reason why you are not to eat them, it says, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy.
Right.
There it is.
Yeah.
But it goes on to say, this is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between the unclean and the clean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. And that ends our Torah portion. Jason, is there anything you want to add?
If you go to Korea, and you mentioned the word meat for, say meat for food, they'll have a totally different perspective of what meat for food is. So often the argument comes up with a Christian, they'll say, well, you know, it's a pig is food or a horse is food. And if you go to France, yeah, a horse is food. But if I was to go to my local butcher and say, can I have, I'd like two howling monkey steaks and and six cat legs, he'd look at me like I've got two heads. But there are areas in the world where you can fulfill that order and they won't blink. I think it's important when we read clean and unclean food to remember that when we read food in our text, it's not necessarily the same.
Just because you can consume it, just because you can consume it, doesn't make it food.
Absolutely, yeah. Right.
I want to examine just some part here. Do we have time? Or
please, okay. Yes.
Okay. So there's something absolutely fascinating here that I should mention, and that is the Torah tells us for animals, land animals, that there are two signs that it must have. It has to be mafreses parsa, which means it has to have split hooves, and it has to be male gera. And male gera, I think your New Testament translates as chew its cud.
Chew its cud.
This
right,
is not this is not a correct translation, and I'll explain this. You'll see this in a moment. It's fine to say that because, in fact, chew a cud is what kosher animals do. Is they can't die. They don't when they eat. They're eating food that if we ate it, we couldn't digest it. But what they do is a goat, for instance, will eat grass, whatever it eats there. I don't know, hay, things that are to us. There's so little nutrients in it that these animals are actually eating constantly. The ruminating animals are constantly eating and chewing. I think it's been said that an average cow moves its jaw 40,000 times a day because what happens is it's constantly, it eats it. It has multiple stomachs, so to speak. It actually has like four stomachs in it. And it first, it's chewed, it's come down, and acids or whatever is brought in to break it down. It then has to come back up again. So male gera, male means like aliyah. Male means to bring up. And gera really means to chew. So bring it up to chew it again is what's happening here. And gera is very interesting because gera is also the name of a currency, which is 1/20th of a shekel. It's a very tiny amount of money, which we actually came up in the Torah again. I'll explain to you why this is very significant. The Torah tells us here the two signs that every animal must have to be clean, every land animal. And that is, it has to have split hooves and chew its cud. The Torah then does something that's completely vestigial, and our sages just are all over this. And that is, the Torah would have been enough if the Torah would have just stopped right there. And you don't need verse 4. All you had to do was end at verse 3 and say it has to have split hooves and chew its cud, and that would have been enough. So if it doesn't do it, the Torah then goes, and if you'll see there from verse 4, it says, this is, you can't eat from those who chew their cud. I'm using the word chew their cud for just for a moment, or have split hooves. Sure. And the Torah then tells us, gives us an example, three examples of animals that, in fact, a male gera, bring it up to chew it again, but do not have split hooves. And you'll see that, therefore, you know it does not mean chew cud. Of course, the camel is male gera, does chew its cud, but doesn't have split hooves. And a camel actually has a very profound, big bottom foot to be able to walk in the sand. But when you get to the rabbit as an example, rabbits don't chew their cud.
Is it a rabbit or is it the hare?
The hare. We'll just talk about the hare, which is okay. So what they're doing is they're I think it's called refraction. There's a word for what they do. They cannot, just like the cow, they do not extract all the materials, all the nutrients on the first go. So what happens is they eat the pellets that have been partially digested and then eat those pellets again, essentially eating their droppings. Mm-hmm. And therefore, they have to keep returning it up, bringing it up again to chew it again in order to extract that gera, which is just a tiny amount of nutrients. It's only 1/20th of a shekel in a sense. You get what I'm saying? So what's happening is, just understand, is the chewing cud, if you want to use it, fine. But really what it means is animals that have to redigest what they ate in order to extract all of its
all of its nutrients.
Now, what's very interesting also is then the Torah then says that there's one animal that continues. There's one animal that has a split hoof, but doesn't chew its cud, and therefore it's an abomination to you, and that's the pig.
Yep.
Now, as it turns out, the pig is the only animal in the world that has a split hoof, but doesn't chew its cud. Yeah. Mm. Now, the question is, why does the Torah put this in there? I mean, this is vestigial. The Torah did not need to tell us, look, there are these three creatures that do one and not the other, and there's this one animal that's split hoof, and does that? I don't need this. Why did the Torah have to tell us this? Because why does the Torah bring in this information about the pig? And it's also interesting about the pig is the pig, we know and we see it in the Bible, the pig which has a split hoof, it's mafreses paser, but it doesn't also just say chew cud, is the symbol of everything that's not kosher. And it is like chazer, pig, even in Israel today, when someone orders pork, they don't call it chazer, even though that's the word for a pig. They call it white meat. Well, you'll see it. They'll call basar levan because they use a euphemism for it because the word pork is so reprehensible. But why should a pig have come to represent everything that's unkosher? After all, a lion doesn't have split hooves or chew its cud. Shouldn't the lion be the most the emblematic creature of a thing, or a kangaroo? Why do they pick a pig which has split hooves? So the answer to these two questions, number one is, it's very clear, the Talmud says that who could have known this? That means the Torah, first of all, is saying, the author is saying, trust me, I'm God. I know that this is going to damage your soul, but you can be sure that you can trust me, because as it turns out, I'm giving you information, and who could possibly have access to that kind of information, that there is one creature that has a split hose and doesn't chew its cud? As it turns out, if we found another creature today, the Torah would be a problem. So whoever wrote this, whoever gave this commandment, could only be the Creator. So therefore, this extra information is given to us that you should know that who this is coming from. Trust me, I'm the Creator. I know exactly what's going on. Number two is the pig is the animal that has the split hooves. It outwardly looks kosher. It's kind of like the messianic movement. Look at me. I'm kosher. Look at, I'm wearing a yarmulke. I'm wearing tzitzis. I don't know what. I use a mug and David, but inside they're worshiping Jesus as a god. So to the Jew, the looking outwardly kosher, and if you look at a pig, any picture of a pig, you'll notice that its split hooves are very obvious. It's sort of, its leg sort of curves out that you could very easily see its split hooves. On other animals, you have to sort of take a close look. The pig symbolically is showing off, look at me, I'm kosher, but you open it up inside, it's not kosher. Mm-hmm. In fact, our sages bring down that in fact that these four animals represent the four kingdoms that would subjugate the Jewish people. Because again, we have this vestigial text, and I should convey this to you. If you notice that they have just these four animals, why are they raised? That in fact, as we know from the Bible, there would be four kingdoms. Daniel sees them in a vision, and the first three kingdoms, which are images of a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And then you have the final kingdom, which is you just can't make anything of it. We could see that in the early part of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the leg is made out of two things, made out of clay and iron that don't adhere to each other. The pig represents Edom because it has that split hoof. It is the greatest abomination. And you notice that if you look at the word male gera, which is again the word for, again, bringing it up or turning it over, that's really what Babylon, Persia, and Greece did. Babylon, the lion doesn't die at the end. The bear doesn't die, and neither does the leopard die. They sort of each turn over the kingdom to the other. That's really what male gera means. It sort of turns it over. The chazir, which is the pig, has a second meaning. Chozer means to return, like chozer b'tshuvah, to return. Mm-hmm. So what the chazir is also is the chazir represents Edom, and that is destroyed because it actually returns back the glory to Hashem. The destruction of the fourth kingdom, personified by the pig, personified by what we are dealing with today, ultimately restores back the glory of Hashem with the destruction of Edom, returns back the glory to the kingdom that will be forever and ever, as we see in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and verse 24, and so on. So these four animals represent also the four kingdoms in traditional rabbinic thinking.
How about that? Thank you for that, Rabbi Tobias Singer. Outreach Judaism is the website, Outreach Judaism, where you can get a copy, where you can get a copy of Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volumes 1 and Volumes 2. You can get them there, outreachjudaism.org. Thank you, my friend, and Jason of spiritualbabies.net. Thank you for coming back onto Torah Pearls. Don't forget, listeners, we are going on tour in Israel in November. You can come with us. We would love you to come with us. There's still some space available on the bus, so be quick. You can secure a seat by leaving a deposit by going to truthtoyou.org and just following the links. Love to see you there. And until next week, dear listeners, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.